This is something I was sharing with a few people before we all started tonight. You know, having taught Revelation before, but that was like 10, no, it was like 12 years ago, I think, last I taught Revelation. And so when I go back and teach a book I've taught before, I do look at my old notes, and often I have to fix them a little bit. But you know, I'll read some other things that I didn't read then, and I just, you know, just kind of going over it again to get kind of a fresh feel for it. But tonight, it's like cheating completely. I taught this study like 12 years ago, and I'm going to teach it just about word for word. Well, hardly, because I talk a lot more than my notes say. But I think this is such an important study, and I'm so glad that I did the research on this and put it together. You know, when we try to figure out the Bible, try to figure out timing, when we try to figure out even why I personally hold a dispensational theology, this is it. Tonight, we're going to talk about the temple. And this is going to be mostly, I guess, you'd call this a topical study that springs up out of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then we'll get on next week with chapter 11. But now I think it's great to put that foundation and that framework so then we can move on from here. So we know that Revelation speaks of the last 7 years. It's the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of, that Paul spoke of, and that now here John's telling us what it all looks like as the Lord gave him this vision in 90-something A.D. And the first three chapters is message to the church, and then chapters 4 through 19 is where we see that tribulation actually beginning in chapter 6, because in chapters 4 and 5, we see the vision of heaven, what's going on there, and how this all commences. And then after chapter 19, we get to chapter 20. From 20 to 22, then it's back in heaven, but it's the new heaven, the new earth, and we see the end of all things, the completion of everything. So this is a really important book to study. But I want to say that since chapter 4, in the way I interpret this and the way that many do interpret this, we've been seeing a chronological sequence of events. It's just one event to the next, and I believe it's in its order. But now we're going to take more of a panoramic view and kind of come up above all of this and kind of get a wider angle on this. Because you see, the next 13 verses, which we're only going to get to two of them, but the next 13 verses make up 3.5 years. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the miracle of what you have done through history and where all of it points. We praise you and thank you that your word is a miracle and how it is all put together. And as we piece it together, we see that picture of Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord, that we have this assurance in our hearts for what you've done and what you're doing and what you're going to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put that anticipation and hope in us, and that we would, well, we get pumped up about this study tonight. Thank you, God. You're good. You're amazing. So fill us with your spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I got snagged on this as well with the youth. Now, I don't know whose brilliant idea it was to teach the youth Revelation. You know, because a lot of these kids, they don't really know the Lord. And, you know, I guess we can scare them into the kingdom or something. But I can see them kind of glazing over, because we're talking a lot of historical things. We're talking prophecy. We're talking what's happened in history. We're talking about what's got to happen for this, what's got to happen for that. And the kids are going, they're talking about other things. You know, do we have any oatmeal cookies downstairs? They say, and so But when we got to chapter 11 with the youth, we got snagged on the temple. And it was not my intention. I was going to get through the whole chapter with them. And I go without notes for them as well. We just kind of like let it all kind of flow out. And we got snagged on the temple. It was one of the best snags that ever happened to help them understand this whole picture. And so that's what kind of we're doing. But we're snagging on purpose tonight. So verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. Okie doke. First of all, temple. What is a temple? What is that? What is its significance? Now, some of this is going to be stuff that you've known forever, and maybe this is good for somebody who's not really sure about these things, but we'll get into this for every one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord. If you've been walking with the Lord a week or you've been walking with the Lord 40 years, we're going to get something here. So the temple was really... this is the way I put it, is the stationary tabernacle. Tabernacle meaning tent. And that tent was from Exodus chapter 25, when God gave Moses the instructions on the articles of this tabernacle, this tent, and also the dimensions and such, the blueprints. The entire purpose of this tent is so that God would be with his people, that he would travel with them, that he would fellowship with them, that he would be in this with them, leading and guiding them. And so they would have this visible, you see the cloud, the fire, and all of that there above the temple. But in that temple, in the holiest of all, the very center of it, that's where God's presence would dwell, there at the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. Okay, so there. It was very important that they build this tabernacle, and they would pack it up and move it along with them, and they'd put it up again. And so there was God camping with the Israelites for 40 years. When they made it into the promised land, that's when, after David had almost started building a temple, God told him no, and then told Solomon, God told David, your son will build the temple. And so Solomon did indeed build the temple. It was no longer mobile. It wasn't, it was no longer a mobile tent. It was stationary. And it was built in Jerusalem. Now, regarding Christians, you and me, you know, we know from Acts chapter 17, you know, Paul is clear that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Now, you could actually visit different religious places. Oh, you're talking about the Mormons. You know, they really think that God is indwelling these special places and that you have to go there if you want to get in tune with God. And so often many people would walk into many of these cathedrals, and we've been to Russia and we've seen so many of these, and amazing, the architecture in there is just amazing. And people say, wow, when I walk in here, I feel the presence of God. Well, that's nonsense. It just is. You feel some sense of awe when you're in there and because of what man has done. But God does not dwell in those. We Christians are where he dwells. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wow. The temple itself was such a big deal for Israel. God made sure they understood that, because it was all about the holy presence of God. How amazing to even consider that he is living in each of us believers. That is just, it's still like... So, the Jews, who do not have the Spirit of God in them because they have rejected Christ, they need the temple in order to sense God's presence among them. God gave them this temple that he would live among them. But since Jesus came, well, scratch that remark. Let's just say just right now, there is no temple, right? We know that. There is no temple in Israel. And because there's no temple in Israel, and we just read that a measuring rod is there to measure that temple there. Well, if there's no temple now, this has led many scholars, Bible teachers, all of these people, to spiritualize this particular temple in verse 1. And that it was some sort of cosmic spiritual thing, but it's definitely not talking about a literal temple. But we need to look at the scriptures. One of the greatest mistakes that so many scholars made was that they judged the scriptures by what they could see here and now, instead of having been born again to just go ahead and believe the scriptures. And even though they weren't seeing these things taking place, or they couldn't understand how they could take place, to just go ahead and believe it, that there's going to be a temple during this time. Okay, so the scriptures tell us that there are four temples. I read the scriptures, four separate temples. It was the first temple, about 950 BC. Solomon took 7 years to build it. And that's in 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6. But then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took captive the men of Judah, the people of Judah, and he destroyed that temple. So that was the end of that temple. Then after 70 years of captivity, Ezra writes about the returning captives and the rebuilding of the temple. And we see, you read through Ezra and get into the details of all this, but there came a time where they just started to build and they stopped building because they were afraid of the people there in the land. But then Zerubbabel shows up and so he helped complete the building of the temple. But once that temple was completed, that temple stood and was standing when Jesus came. It was called Herod's temple. Why wouldn't it be called Zerubbabel's temple? Well, in 63 BC, Rome came into power and began to rule over Israel. And I say, well, how could the Romans rule over God's people? Just from the very beginning, look at Judges and go all the way through and say that's how Romans could rule over God's people, because God's people wouldn't be ruled by God, and God say, okay, I'll let the world rule over you. And so they had to suffer a lot under the thumb of many pagan nations. And so Rome was really the next one in 63 BC. And so in 37 BC, Herod the Great came into power and he began to remodel the temple. Thus, it's called Herod's Temple. I was saying temple, and then I almost said Harold's Temple. Harold's Temple. Yeah, may as well be Harold's Temple. Herod was such a dweeb. But anyway, but his whole thing, he would count himself as a believer, but he also counted himself as a king. And he just wanted his name on it. He wanted to do something great and glorious for God's people, even to suggest that he was one of God's people. But what he was, he was an Edomite, actually. And anyway, hired by the Romans, but definitely not a Jew, and definitely not a good man, but he thought it would be really nice of him to rebuild, not rebuild, but really doll it up. And so Herod's temple was quite an amazing place. But then Jesus came, and then when he was 33 years old, he was crucified, rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, and it would be about 40 years later that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple again. So before, it was the Babylonians that destroyed that first temple. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans. and Jesus had prophesied that, of course, as he was riding in on a donkey and all the people were so excited and, you know, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. He said, you're the king. You're going to get these Romans out of here. It's going to be wonderful. But they totally misunderstood Jesus and their hearts were hard. And Jesus, as they cheered him and seemed to worship him, it says in Luke 19, 41 through 44, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You know, when the, and of course there it was 40 years after that, that the prophecy was fulfilled. But even as the disciples, they were walking around the temple one day and the disciples said, wow, isn't this an amazing building? You know, and Jesus, who had a way of just, you know, hosing down every you know, fiery moment these guys would have, you know, he just says, yeah, it's going to be all torn down. Not one stone will be left on another. You know, it's like, but it would be true as the Romans would come in and destroy the city. And there's many dreadful historical accounts, and one of them from Josephus. You can read about that. I'm not going to get into that. But of just the bloodshed and how horrible this time was for Jerusalem, for Judah. But what happened is after they had burned the city and they burned the temple, well, you can't really burn stones, but in the burning of the stones, the gold that was in the temple and that was plated on the walls and such, the gold had melted and the gold was in between the stones. And so they removed the stones to get to the gold. And so it was true. All the stones had been torn down. All that is left there is that foundation with this now the Temple Mount. So from that point on, Israel then didn't have a home. They were gone. They dispersed everywhere. They gave up their land. But of course, then God brought them back because he's still not done with them. 1948, right? Israel got their land back. That right there is enough for me. But as we know that Israel is in the promised land, even now, there is still no temple. Now, we still got to contend with this temple here. Well, what is this temple that we're reading about in verse 1 of chapter 11? Well, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 speaks of a future temple, but I don't believe it is this one. That temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 I believe to be the millennial temple, a temple that God will build that will be here on this planet in Jerusalem throughout the 1,000 years. And I believe that to be the fourth temple. But what about the third temple? That's what I believe is here in Revelation chapter 11. By the way, Ezekiel 40 through 48, whew, that's a tough read. Amen. I don't know, you guys reading Ezekiel 40 through 48. You know, if you like to read about how big things are and how long things are and all of that, it can be fun for you, especially when they measure it in cubits. But anyway, so some of you guys are into that. But anyway, here in Revelation chapter 11, it is a literal temple that will be standing during the tribulation period. Some people, as I said earlier, you know, they just take this verse 1 as this has got to be figurative or symbolic or spiritual or something. But actually, that has got to be the hardest. I mean, you've got to work hard to believe this is a spiritual or symbolic thing, because the Antichrist is supposed to, according to the scriptures, stand up in the temple and say he's God. You cannot stand up in a temple if there's no temple. So there has to be a temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, this he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Read about it in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Okay. Now, in order for the 7 years to be taking place, there's going to have to be a temple. And so with that said, why have not the Jews rebuilt the temple? Well, because in 1967, Israel gave the spot up where the temple was, gave it to the Muslims. I mean, I know it's not that simple, but that's when it happened. And so it is where they call it the Dome of the Rock. It is a holy site for Islam, right there where the temple was, where they believe that that is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And so that is their holy site, which, you know what, I tell you what, Israel and Islam, they all agree up to the birth of Isaac. Then everything after that goes two separate ways. Islam goes with Ishmael, Israel goes with Isaac. And so anyway, the Muslims have that spot. And the Jews want to rebuild the temple right there where the Muslims are. Do Muslims and Jews get along? No, they don't. They don't get along at all. So how in the world could a temple be built? Well, Daniel 9:27 says, "Then he, this Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now, by the way, the language all there, when it speaks of weeks, it speaks of weeks of years. And so, speaks of sevens. And so, which is a week of years. And so we're talking about a seven-year covenant that he makes with many. It doesn't say with who, it just says with many. But in the middle of the week, a 3.5-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so what this says is that there is this guy, this powerful guy, we'll call him Antichrist, who makes a covenant that seems to commence the 7-year tribulation period. The only thing that makes any sense at all is that the covenant would be between Israel and Islam. That's why the world's going to think this guy's a genius and a wonderful man. If anybody can get Israel and Islam to agree, shake hands, eat bread together, they're going to think that that man is amazing, special. And that's how Antichrist is going to score big time with this world. Okay, so does this then mean that we cannot be raptured, in other words, caught away, until there's a temple built? Because sometimes you go, you don't know the day or the hour, we don't know that, and it's true, we don't. So some people are saying, well, we have to wait for the temple to be built because there's got to be a temple going on here, so we have to wait for that. So we know we're not going to be raptured, so we don't have to worry about that until we see the temple being built. Well, nope. The deal to build the temple will commence the 7-year period, not the temple itself. Not even laying a foundation for the temple, but a deal to make the temple, to build the temple. That is where I believe the 7-year tribulation period will commence. So, which that tells me it could happen anytime. It can happen anytime. Because there's technology. While it took, you know, it took Solomon 7 years to build the first temple, which is nothing compared to the temples that have come after that. But, you know, why would it take that long? It would take, with the technology we have now, you know, how long, you know, Mark, how long would that take? 2 weeks? And so, anyway, you know, ask Mark. But it could happen any time. In 2006, let me read this to you. There's an article from the Jewish Voice. It says this. Since 1987, I just found this today. Since 1987, when the temple movement began preparations for the rebuilding of the third temple, efforts to see this become a reality in the 21st century have been slowly progressing. Are we any closer to the rebuilding of the temple today? Remember, this is 2006. The world is radically opposed to Israel's claims in Jerusalem, much less their contested ownership of the Temple Mount. On a practical level, Jews are banned by Israeli law from praying at the site, and those who visit are daily accosted by Muslims, such as the women in black, who maintain a constant vigil on Jewish presence. At the site. In addition, the Islamic authorities officially deny that a temple ever existed at the site. That's typical Islam. Nevertheless, recent developments have contributed to the temple movement's goals and the realization of rebuilding of the temple in our lifetime. Okay, that was 2006. Now from April 3rd, 2019, which I didn't teach 12 years ago. This is from the Times of Israel. This is just little excerpts from a long article, but I thought this is important. There's a man who is really pushing to get that temple built like yesterday. You know what I mean? And he says, I don't want to build a third temple in 1 or 2 years. I want to build it now. Moshe Feiglin said at a Mar of Jerusalem post conference in Tel Aviv, referring to the site that currently houses the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and where both Jewish temples stood in the past. Such a move would be unrealistic in the extreme. It would be unrealistic in the extreme. Suggestions of even small changes to the status quo on the Tinderbox holy site, where Jews can currently visit but not pray, have met with vociferous and often violent protests. Okay, so what I'm saying is this, that even now, everything you hear about and you see on the internet and you see in the news about we're going to build this temple, we're going to be the stuff that we hear about, somebody found a red heifer, you know, and we're going to be able to sacrifice that baby and cleanse ourselves so we can have a temple. All of this stuff, which, by the way, this business in the Times of Israel article, they say that they're training people, you know, training the Kohathites and such as to the proper procedures for the sacrifices and the handling of the things of the temple. So they're prepping everybody for this. But at the same time, what we're seeing is that, you know, Islam ain't given an inch. They will not give an inch. They hate Israel. Man, and that's where, as I said, Antichrist is going to be impressive. Very impressive. So, this temple, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, is that temple that is to be built soonly, but not sure when. Now, John is instructed to measure it. That's the altar and the people. In measuring something, it shows ownership. And so, you know, not for John's ownership, but God's ownership, as we read all the measurements in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Or the measuring of this could also mean that God is about to do something. We get that idea from Zechariah chapter 2. And so, now verse 2, but leave out the court, as far as measuring this, leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, some people suggest that that outer court is where the Dome of the Rock is, since the foundations of the original temple are hard to know for sure. And so they're saying, okay, when I read this, that's got to mean the Dome of the Rock is there, and we're not going to measure that because that's not where the temple is. The temple's over here, and that's what, and so they kind of try to piece that together. I don't know. But understand the notes. So it's hard to tell where the temple really was, but I don't believe this is the case. I just think that what he says about that outer court is what it means. Now, by the way, I'm not sure where within the 7 years of this 3.5 year period is. Some say it's the last, some say it's the first 3.5. Who knows? It could be in the middle, but I'm not going to try to figure that out right now. But this, the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem, is kind of a common thing that's happened a lot. It happened in earlier times. Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, trampled Jerusalem. And as I said, Rome, Titus of Rome came in, trampled Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Revelation is not a historical book. It is prophetic. It speaks of the future. Now, we're going to try to understand the Bible as a whole. And I think this is where this gets fun. History, prophecy, and fulfillment of prophecy are all over the Bible. And most of it is really directed toward the Jews. This Bible ministers to Israel. Look, I mean, the whole Old Testament is all about Israel. Every once in a while it says, and you know, we're going to get the Gentiles in there too. But it's all about Israel. And so, the question is, how much of this is yet in the future and how much has been fulfilled regarding the Bible in its entirety? Now, if we didn't have this book of Revelation, we would all be preterists. What's a preterist? A preterist believes every prophecy was done and fulfilled in 70 AD. It was all done. Titus of Rome came in, and that was it. End of prophecy, we're all done. Well, I do have one big problem with that. Well, what are we doing floating around Earth still? That's, boy, I'm hearing, is somebody torturing a child? My daughter's? No. My daughter's torturing her son? Oh my gosh. Can you make those windows out of concrete? I mean, you can do that. All right, we'll work on that. That'll be the next thing. I don't know why he's so mad. I don't know whose side he's on here. But the whole idea of preterism is that it's all fulfilled in 70 AD because so much was fulfilled in 70 AD. When you read Matthew chapter 24, you read Mark chapter 13, man, a lot of that went down when Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And since the Jews seemingly disappeared at that time, most mainstream scholars began removing Israel in all their interpretation of the scriptures. They say, if it says Israel, then it's not Israel, it's something else. And that's where we get replacement theology, where every time it says Israel, it's just the church, it's Christians. But Israel, they're done. They're over. It ended for them. And so that's how the scriptures began to be interpreted by many people. And some still hold these views, but man, they've got a tap dance around a lot of problems to continue to hold that view. So, since Israel didn't exist, and everybody thinks, we could think, that it was all fulfilled in 70 AD, the problem is this. John wrote Revelation in 95 AD about the same events as future events. So we have a problem. By the way, many preterists just say, no, John wrote this before 70 AD. That's how they fix that. But that doesn't hold any historical water at all. So when, now follow me. So when Jesus prophesied of the tribulation, he was most likely speaking of both events in one prophecy. And this is common throughout the scriptures. Give you an example. I'll give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, unto us the child was born, and the government was not on his shoulders. It will be in the millennium, you see. So when Isaiah prophesied that, he's talking first coming and second coming. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that's kind of weird because so you know, as the disciples would ask Jesus, you know, wait, is this, you know, well, where's Elijah? Wasn't Elijah supposed to come before you? You know, and I'll get into those scriptures. But the thing is this, Malachi said it very plainly that Elijah was going to come. And yet, here's the deal. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Jesus' first coming wasn't dreadful. It was great. But when you talk about great and dreadful, that's speaking of catastrophe. And certainly when Jesus returns, it's going to be on a white horse making war. And yet, with Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, one sentence actually covered two comings of Elijah. What? Hang with me. Matthew 11, 14, Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. What? Matthew 17, 10 through 12. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And that was cutting the head off of John the Baptist. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So what are we saying here? Well, I'll tell you what we're saying. When we get into next week and we get into these two witnesses, I believe one of these guys is Elijah. It is literally Elijah. But John the Baptist came, as Jesus would put it, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as Jesus had his first coming and second coming, so it was the case with Elijah in bringing in the Messiah. Now, when you look at many of the prophecies of the Old Testament and even the prophecies you read in the Gospels, there is like this near fulfillment and there's this far fulfillment. And so, tune that poor baby. Oh my gosh. Hey, James, knock it off in there. Okay. All right, okay. Now, what we also have all over the Bible are pictures of the great tribulation. They're all over Scripture. And they're all just, and so just give you a few, or maybe this is all we can think of. Noah, right? That was a picture of the Great Tribulation. God judged the world, flooding the world. And even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so that was a picture of the final judgment. And of course, Noah was in the ark with his family, that being a picture of Israel being protected during the tribulation. Then, of course, the Exodus, as God's people are stuck as slaves there in Egypt, God got them out by many plagues as he poured out plagues on Egypt until finally they were released. And so is going to be the case during the seven-year tribulation period, as the plagues all over this world before they see the Lord Jesus pierced for them. The 70-year captivity, just a picture of, well, gosh, I'll tell you what that is. Think about another stuff to share with the youth. I love sharing the stuff with the youth because you have to put it in such terms that youth can understand it. And one of the things for sure that we know from Jeremiah chapter 29 is that, you know, God tells the people of Judah through Jeremiah, he says, now look, just surrender to the Babylonians, let them take you to Babylon, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And what I want you to do for 70 years is plant your gardens, build your houses, marry off your kids, just live life. And after 70 years, I'll get you out of there. My goodness, isn't that what life is here? We live on Babylon, and the Lord says, hey, I'll get you out after about 70 years. And do the research yourself. I do believe that the average lifespan on the planet Earth, you average them all out, men and women all together, it comes to about 71 or 72 years a person. And so here's our time here on Earth, and we're building our houses, planting our gardens, eating the fruit, marrying off our kids. But then the Lord will call us home. And of course, we have that of what happened in, as I had said earlier, 70 AD, Titus of Rome came in, and that was a horrible, horrible foreshadowing of what is to come. And we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. We see it spoken of by Paul and by Jesus. And so we know that when Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation, because Jesus spoke of it, because Paul spoke of it, it's something in the future. But when Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation, many people believe that he was speaking of, because later, after he had prophesied this, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king of Syria and was bringing in Hellenism to the whole region. He wiped out Egypt, and he was making his way up through Israel. And in doing so, in 167 BC, he set up an image of Zeus in the temple of God. And at the temple altar, and he demanded sacrifice to this image and later desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. That, to Israel and to everybody, was, that's the abomination of desolation. That's it. Well, as I had said, the prophecies of the Old Testament, they'll have a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was one of many pictures of the Antichrist. So we've got all of these clues, all of these prophecies, all of these situations throughout history in the Bible that tell us, that prophesy to us, what the end is going to look like. Now, remember something that we read in chapter 10, verse 7. It says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which, by the way, that hasn't sounded yet. That's not going to happen until verse 15 of this chapter. The days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, as he declared to his servants, the prophets, which means that the prophecy spoken by Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, or by Jesus. None of these, not none of these, but they will not be fulfilled prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Because it says very plainly there in chapter 10 of Revelation, it's not going to be complete till after that seventh trumpet. I hope you follow me there. So anyway, with all of that, and I hope that, you know, this kind of a study, you know, I'm more into heart studies as well, you know that, and I'd rather us walk out of here with our hearts all smashed out and, you know, going out there and getting on our face before God and begging for forgiveness. But here, we need this information. We need this information even just to help us understand prophecy, to understand how to interpret that prophecy, but just so that we don't get lost in all of this. And so we're taking at this point in chapter 11, when we continue on next week, this panoramic view of things. And the big point in verse 2 is this: God's dealing with Israel. Remember, in Daniel chapter 9, as the angel told Daniel, you know, that, you know, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Your people. Not the Gentiles, but the Jews. And so we know that we're talking about a temple here, that God is indeed dealing with Israel during the tribulation. Now, he has dealt with the Gentiles by this point. In fact, he's still dealing with us Gentiles all the way until that trumpet sounds, that first trumpet where we go up. Then at the commencement of the 7 years, he will deal with Jerusalem, with Israel. And then he'll be done dealing with the Gentiles. Although the unbelieving people remaining in the tribulation will be hostile toward God's people. They have always been. This world has always been hostile toward God's people. But even with all of that, we still see the love of God. In verses 3 through 13, God does not leave this world alone without a witness. There will always be, from the angels flying all over the place when we get to that part, angels going to be flying over preaching the gospel. We have these two witnesses that will speak the word of God. God always leaves somebody or something to let the world know that they can repent and God will give them life. So next time, we'll talk about the two witnesses. And in the meantime, we're not necessarily waiting for somebody to build a temple. But I think that when we go up in the rapture of the church, it's then that, of course, we'll know, oh, somebody made a deal. And they're going to start building. And all hell's going to break loose on this planet. It's so good to know that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. And that we believe it, and we belong to him. Man. Father, thank you for your word. And we do thank you so much that even as we're here now, as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we don't need that extra temple. You're here with us now. And I pray that you would continually work in our hearts, speak to us, lead us, guide us. We look forward to the day we see you face to face. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.